Today's scripture is taken from Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26. Hear the word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
A customer asked a shopkeeper, "What makes this set of china so much more expensive than that set over there? They look almost the same to me." And the shopkeeper replied, "Oh, the answer is simple. The costlier china has had more done to it. It was put through the kiln several times. On the fine china, the flowers are yellow. On the less expensive china, they are white. The more that is done to bring perfection, the costlier the end product." I wonder if the shopkeeper's observation regarding fine china is true spiritually as well. Is it possible that the more that is done to you, the greater the detail, the more work, that leads to greater spiritual value? Why do some people seem to suffer more than others? They face repeated setbacks and suffering and trials and difficulty. Why does the Master of the Universe repeatedly send them back into the fire? Is it possible that it is to bring perfection? We have looked at Joseph's story over the last several weeks. He was sold into slavery at about age 17. For the next 13 years, he was repeatedly thrust back into the refiner's fire. He was betrayed by his brothers, carried to Egypt as a slave, falsely accused of attempted rape, thrown into an Egyptian prison where his kindness towards the other inmates was quickly forgotten. And this is Joseph's story as a young man. And then, by a remarkable providence, Joseph provides an important service to the Egyptian pharaoh. And as a consequence, he is then promoted to the position of being the second in command in the land of Egypt. More years go by. As a result of a famine, Joseph's brothers travel to Egypt in search of food. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers do not recognize him. Joseph, by this point, has become an Egyptian. And now it's the brothers' turn to be tested in the refiner's fire. As an aside, let me encourage you, should you ever have opportunity, to go and see Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's a pleasant retelling in the modern fashion of Joseph's story. It's fun. For example, when Pharaoh comes out to tell his dream, he does so as an Elvis impersonator. God is at work in the life of Joseph. Now, after the death of Jacob, and again near the end of Joseph's life, we hear a reaffirmation that what has unfolded in all this has done so under the providential purpose of God. Let's see what we can learn together from Joseph's story. First, give less weight to the circumstances you encounter. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. You know, this was one of the saddest encounters that I've ever had as a pastor. I accompanied another pastor on a late night hospital call, visiting the bed of a young man who had just been paralyzed from the neck down from a diving accident. He and some friends had acquired some beer. They were underage, and they'd been drinking, and the young man felt an urgency to confess. And he asked, did the diving accident mean that God was punishing him? You know, we all believe intuitively that life must have some meaning and purpose behind it. And it's natural, it is very common to think that if bad things happen to us, it's because of the bad things we have done. Or if we are blessed and good things happen to us, it's because we're somehow deserving it, because of the good things we have done. That's a very common human belief, but is it true? Is it correct? One message of the story of Joseph is that we must resist the temptation to judge the spiritual state of our lives by the outward realities of our circumstances. Spiritual reality and material circumstance are two very different things. Now, don't get me wrong. Joseph had a spiritual problem as a young man. He was his father's favorite. He was spoiled. He believed in his own superiority. In a word, he was a jerk. However, being a jerk did not mean that he deserved to be betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Meeting with that young paralyzed man in the hospital, the pastor and I sought to assure him that his accident did not indicate that God had judged him or abandoned him. It was terrible, to be sure. But we told him that God would be at work in his life, even in the challenging and difficult days that lay ahead. So Joseph's story teaches us first that in seeking to understand our lives, we place less weight upon our circumstances. And conversely, his story teaches us to give more weight to the right choices that we make. You know, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." The modern world is absolutely upside down in its celebration of human choice as an absolute value, while for the most part refusing to declare that some choices are better than others. Early in the story, Joseph's brothers made their choice to lay hands on Joseph, their brother, and sell him into slavery. They made their choice, and for a while they even celebrated it. But as time went on, doubts arise. And surprisingly, while it was Joseph's older brother Judah who proposed the idea of selling Joseph into slavery, it was also his older brother Judah who was the first afflicted with a sense of guilt over the act. As we looked at a few weeks ago, shortly after the betrayal of Joseph, Judah pulls back from the family. He feels the guilt. He separates himself from his brothers. He leaves the community of his family, the covenant community, in order to go and instead live among the Canaanites, the unbelievers. You know, we never make choices in isolation. In his song, "Long Time Coming," Bruce Springsteen sings, the character is singing to his children, "Well, if I had one wish in this God-forsaken world, kids, it'd be that your mistakes would be your own. Yeah, your sins would be your own." But of course, that's not possible, is it? We never make a choice that affects ourselves alone. Every choice we make has an impact upon those around us, especially upon those who are related to us by blood or marriage, our families. Judah proposes to the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, and the sense of guilt from that choice leads Judah away from those who know him, love him the most, his family. Conversely, another key choice is told to us in the story of Joseph. Joseph's refusal to be seduced by Potiphar's wife. Now, realize, in his refusal, Joseph is acting rightly. Yet the consequence of that right act is that he is thrown into Pharaoh's prison. His good deed is punished. Yet it is that good deed and its punishment that sets the stage for Joseph later to meet Pharaoh's cupbearer, and through him, Pharaoh himself. My friends, the modern world celebrates choice, but it does not ask what are or might be the consequences of the choice I make. Now, Judah is the first of the brothers to bear the weight of the choice to betray Joseph, but eventually all the rest will feel the weight as well. Now, the brothers and their families settle in Egypt. Time goes by. The patriarch Jacob dies. And then we read in Genesis 50:15, when Joseph's brothers saw that Jacob, their father, was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us?" It's a valid question. The consequence of their choice of an evil act, the betrayal of their brother so many years earlier, comes back to haunt them again. What if? You know, the modern world celebrates choice, but it rarely asks, what are the consequences of the choices I make? You may have read the news this past week that in the nation of Belgium, they euthanized, that's a fancy word for killed, legally murdered would be more accurate, they euthanized a 17-year-old young person. The world celebrates choice while the culture of death continues to spread. That said, it is a tremendous irony in the attitude of the modern world. On the one hand, it genuflects repeatedly before the God of choice, while at the other hand, it believes and teaches that the things that are done to us are more important and long-lasting than the things we choose to do. The modern popular cultural world is positively schizophrenic. You ask the modern world what's wrong with the world, and they will answer, "Oh, sexism, racism, poverty, Eurocentrism, classicism, the glass ceiling, marriage inequality, heterosexism, ableism, speciesism." You realize I could go on with these things. And note also the use of the passive voice in these things I've just listed. The emphasis is not upon what I choose, but upon what I have received, what I have inherited. And the common element of each is the belief that my problems are not my own, and accompanying it, the belief that the solution to my problems somehow lie outside of myself. I believe that the biblical teaching, illustrated nicely in the life of Joseph, is precisely the reverse of the popular culture of the modern world. On one hand, we must give less weight to the circumstances that we face, and on the other, we must place greater emphasis upon the moral choices that we make. There is value in choosing rightly and acting rightly. I once read the story of two Buddhist monks who, in the discipline of their particular brand of Buddhism in their faith, they had taken a severe vow of celibacy. In fact, the order was so severe that they would not even touch a woman. They were journeying one day from one temple to another, and they came upon a bridge that had been washed out, and it happened that on the same side of the stream was a rather lovely young woman, unable to cross because of the missing bridge. So one monk offered to lift her into his arms and carry her safely and dryly across the stream, and he did that, while the second monk, rather surprised, looked on. They journeyed on, and they finally approached their destination, the temple they were traveling to, and the one monk reproached the first one, saying, "How could you violate your vows and have contact with that woman?" And the first monk looked at his companion and asked, "I left that woman back at the river's edge miles ago. Are you still carrying her?" What matters is to make a right choice, whatever the circumstances. And in doing so, there is great freedom. For Joseph's brothers, it has been decades since the choice, their choice, their sin. And because of it, they still carry the burden of that sin with them. You know, guilt casts a long shadow. Wrong choices have a long lifespan. And wrong choice produces guilt that acts like a handle on our back, allowing Satan and others to influence and move us the way they would will. So Joseph's story teaches us to give less weight to the circumstances of our lives and to be diligent in seeking to make right and wise choices. His story also teaches us to keep a weather eye out for God's providence. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before the Pharaoh. You know, Joseph's story teaches us that even in bad and evil circumstances, that these can reflect God's providence, his purpose in our lives. If Joseph had not been in prison, he would not have met the Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. The circumstance of prison, far from being a negative judgment upon Joseph's life, was instead a severe step in the providence of God. In fact, it's remarkable to consider and ask the question, how many great men have been changed by their experience of being in prison? If Chuck Colson had not been in prison, he would not have met the inmate from West Virginia that led to his decision to found prison ministry. If Alexander Solzhenitsyn had not been in the Gulag's hospital ward suffering from stomach cancer, he would never have heard the witness of the Jewish doctor who had recently converted to Christ. I could go on. You know, when Lois and I, when we lived in Turkey, there was a young man named Benon who had spent time in a Turkish prison for publishing Bibles. He had a remarkable witness. In addition to these, we might name Amando Valladares, Lien Chen, Robert the Bruce, Paul the Apostle, John Bunyan, Ignatius Loyola, Hugh Lattimore, Thomas Cranmer. I could go on. From these, we learn that the difficulties can be the fire that burns the dross to reveal the gold within us. Evil circumstances may be reflective of the hand of God in our lives. Some flowers, such as the rose, must be crushed to release their full fragrance. Some fruits, such as the sycamore, must be bruised to attain ripeness. And some metals, such as gold, must be heated in the furnace to become pure. There is no question, my friends, that the attainment of good godliness requires special handling. And sometimes it requires suffering, trouble, adversity, trial, and sometimes even the successful navigation of temptation. As you face the realities of adversity, ask yourself, where is God to be found in the midst of this? How is God at work? What is God saying to me in the troubles of my circumstances? The witness of Joseph teaches us to de-emphasize the circumstances of our lives. He teaches us to place proper importance upon the choices we make. He teaches us to look for God's hand of providence, even in the midst of adversity. And next, relatedly, to search for and trust in God's purpose in our lives. Joseph is speaking. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Here's one of the most powerful poems of the Belle of Amherst, Emily Dickinson. "Those dying then knew where they went. They went to God's right hand. That hand is amputated now, and God cannot be found. The abdication of belief makes the behavior small. Better an ignis fatuus than no illum at all." Ignis fatuus is a reference to the false light that you might see in a marsh at night. The abdication of belief makes the behavior small. Jacob has died. Joseph's brothers live in fear that he will now take their revenge upon them. He does not. Revenge, of course, is the natural way of the world, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Revenge is the small path, but it's not the path that Joseph chooses to take. The abdication of belief makes the behavior small. Joseph has not abdicated his faith in God. Joseph finds the spiritual strength not to act in a small, revengeful way because of his faith in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says to them, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And this is another arena where Joseph's example profoundly teaches those who will learn from him. Joseph understood the importance of living life before God's face, under the canopy of God's grace, within the reality of his purposes. You know, in the modern world, the sense of meaning and purpose to life is shrinking and becoming harder to identify and determine. You know, Francis Schaeffer wrote about the closing of the universe. What he meant is that the modern world sees only the material world. The unseen spiritual world, the world of the spirit where God resides, that is not to be found. It's no longer available to the modern world. You know, as Emily Dickinson put it, God's right hand is amputated now. Many modern men and women seek to live life without God. And there are many young people I know today, people whom I love, whom I would describe as decent, godless people. The sociologist Peter Berger has written about the shrinking sacred canopy. The institutions that give meaning and purpose to life, especially the institution of the church, is losing ground, is losing impact. You know, there was once a time when the church was the largest, most significant building in a community. You know, the church building was at the center of town, sharing it with the city hall and the businesses and the bank. Mankind was created for God, my friends. Our hearts are restless till we rest in God. We possess eternity in our hearts. And for our lives to have significance and meaning, we must be tied to that which is greater than ourselves. We must be committed to the Lord, committed to meaningful, great ideas. But as Emily Dickinson tells us, those ties have been cut. The transcendent connection to God, for many in our world, is severed. And the promise of the modern world was that by finally breaking free of religion and superstition, we would find freedom, we would find liberation, the dawning of a new day. You know, I remember when I was a young man, there were many of my friends who seriously hoped and believed that we would see the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Emily Dickinson knew better. The abdication of belief makes the behavior small. What is needed is a restoration of a sense of purpose to life, a renewal of a belief in the transcendence. In Chaim Potok's novel, The Gift of Astrolabe, there's a sort of refrain that goes on throughout the novel where again and again the characters ask, is there a purpose in this? Does God have a plan? And we answer saying, yes, God does have a plan. He has a plan for you, a purpose and a place for you, just as he had a plan and purpose for Joseph. And God will use your gifts, the gifts that he has given and entrusted to you, and you will take your place in cooperating with God in the unfolding purposes, his unfolding purposes in our world. And we believe the truth of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So Joseph reminds us not to give too much weight to the circumstances of life, that we should at the same time be very careful to give proper weight to the choices we make, the right choices we make. He teaches us to look for God's providence in the circumstances of life, relatedly to trust in God's purposes as our lives unfold, and lastly, Joseph teaches us to trust God for our future after death. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. You may recall that in previous sermons, I have made the case that Judah is the most important of the 12 sons of Jacob. It is by Judah's line that the kings of Israel will be determined. And more importantly, it is through Judah's line that the Messiah will one day be born. Judah's is the preeminent role of the 12 sons of Jacob. But what of Joseph? I mean, Joseph gets a lot of chapters in the book of Genesis. Will Joseph continue? And the question with Joseph is this, because it may surprise you, but the question is, for Joseph is this. Will Joseph continue as a member of the covenant community, as a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It would certainly be understandable if he did not. Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt. In Egypt, it happened that he thrived, obtaining wealth, power, influence, Egyptian family. Now, he is assimilated into Egyptian culture. When his brothers first meet him again in Egypt, Joseph was so thoroughly Egyptian that none of his brothers had a clue as to his real identity. Before them stood a prince of Egypt. As the story unfolds, it is a question. Is Joseph a man of the covenant? Is he a man of the covenant or a man of Egypt? If you're like me, you like books and stories and movies that have thrilling surprise endings. You know, we follow the story, and at the end we realize that something else has been unfolding, and we take pleasure in the surprise of it all. You know, life can deliver more than we expect. Thrillers satisfy our sense, our hope, that the story of our lives, the significance of our living, may have a meaning that is to be revealed in the final act. Certainly Joseph's brothers saw this. They lived through a thriller. It began with an early act of treachery. Years later, the significance of that act came back to haunt them. And they're surprised to learn that the Egyptian leader is their long-ago betrayed brother. And this plot reversal helps to assure them that, and us, that God is in fact in control of things. But then comes one more surprise. Joseph's request to his brothers that he would be buried ultimately not in Egypt, but in the Promised Land. Joseph is a man, my friends, who has everything according to the material standards of our world. He has family, success, power, and influence. On a human level, he has it all. But on a spiritual level, Joseph knows that more is needed. His loyalty is with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the request to be buried in Canaan is a reflection that his heart is still loyal to the God of his fathers. You know, once when we were living in Turkey, I met a banker who was very anxious for me to sit down with a private meeting with him and drink coffee. During the interview, he affirmed to me his secret faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Outwardly, everyone at the bank believed he was a Muslim, just as they were. Outwardly, he was Joseph, the Egyptian prince. But inwardly, my banker friend was a believer. His heart was with Christ. And I realized it was important for the banker to tell me of his faith, to confess his belief. Joseph, the outward Egyptian, comes near the end of his life, and he insists that the family promise that they will one day carry his bones back to Canaan. In contrast to the outward success of Egypt, Joseph is a man of the covenant. He follows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wants to be buried with his fathers. You know, an important message of the story of Joseph is to give us encouragement as we face difficulty in life, sure. Does God guide us through difficult times? And we learn from Joseph to give less weight to outward circumstances and to give more weight to our right and wise choices. We must make room for God's providence, even surprising providence at times. We search for God's purpose and we trust God for our future. You know, a few moments ago I was speaking about the surprising twists and turns at the close of Joseph's story. But you realize that Joseph's story is not the most surprising one in the Bible. Now, the prize for a surprise ending in the biblical story is that of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth, of course, was the only person who ever lived who was not guilty of sinful disobedience of God's law. And this man who is not guilty of anything is unjustly put to death by a corrupt governor with false witnesses and weak followers. It's a story that should not have happened if there was justice in our world. But it did happen. Jesus was whipped, beaten, crucified, died, and was buried. End of story, fade to black. But of course, that's not what happened, is it? On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And that makes Jesus' resurrection, my friends, the most important event in human history. It is the biggest surprise ending there is. It tells us that something unique happened in Jesus' death. His death was unlike any other. Jesus' death was substitutionary. Jesus did not die for himself. He died for others. He died for you. He died as your substitute. I invite you to turn to Jesus today in believing faith. Turn, believe, and be saved. Say amen, somebody.